The book of Luke is the first of two books written by the physician Luke, sometime between 58 and 65 AD, addressing the dignitary Theophilus. Luke consulted numerous eyewitnesses in order to produce an orderly, detailed account of Jesus' life and teachings. Luke begins with the extraordinary circumstances surrounding the virgin birth of Jesus. A young woman named Mary was visited by an angel and told she would give birth to a son who would be a blessing to the whole world. Later in life, Jesus launches his ministry in the temple, teaching the messianic prophecies of Isaiah and announcing God's kingdom. Good news to the poor, sight for the blind, and freedom for the oppressed. Luke highlights the social implications of Jesus' mission, the extension of compassion and dignity to the lowest social classes, prostitutes, tax collectors, ethnic outsiders, the disabled and diseased. Jesus invites everyone to follow him and join God's kingdom. Jesus' outreach to sinners is seen as a threat to religious tradition and the sense of social stability held by the Jewish leaders. Jesus wants the religious elites to see outsiders the way God does, as sons and daughters being reclaimed from death. The religious leaders plot to kill Jesus on account of his actions and claims of divinity. Jesus is arrested and put on trial, yet the Roman governor Pilate acquits him of the claims against him. Despite this, the religious leaders use their influence to manipulate the crowd into demanding Jesus' death. Jesus is nailed to a cross, but even in his excruciating death, Jesus extends forgiveness to the executioners and hope to a criminal dying beside him. At last, Jesus gives up his spirit, succumbing to the full weight of sin. After his resurrection, Jesus points to God's plan as seen in the Old Testament scriptures. The Messiah must die for the sins of his people in order to restore the world back into a right relationship with God.
How's everybody doing this morning? Awesome. Excellent. Welcome to Riverview. My name is James. I am one of the pastors here. You guys all right? Yeah. Feeling good? All right. How many of you would consider yourselves to be good drivers? Well, that's not meant to be funny. When it comes to driving a car, most people tend to think that they're the good and smart and safe drivers, and that those people, right, are the bad drivers around them. I feel like the attitude that I have in my heart when I drive my car can be a pretty accurate reflection of how I'm doing overall. When I first got my driver's license, I was a very self-centered person and a very self-centered driver. I got a bunch of tickets. I got my license suspended a couple of different times. Eventually, I made a very significant change to my approach when it comes to driving, and now I haven't had a ticket in almost 20 years, and I'm knocking on my wooden podium here, because I thought between the time that I wrote the sermon and that I delivered it, I probably would get a couple of tickets, but I did not, and so I'm doing all right. I wish I could say that my initial motivation to change was a noble one, but it actually was still a pretty selfish one. It was just costing me too much money. In 1992, when Laura, my wife, and I moved to Michigan, we were working full-time ministry. We were making $1,000 a month. And so between the tickets and the insurance costs here in Michigan are just absurd, and then the court fees, I just could not afford to keep driving recklessly. And so we just needed the money. And so whenever I would be tempted to exceed the speed limit or roll through that stop sign or do donuts on Justin Detmer's lawn, you know, I'd remind myself, James, you cannot afford to do that. You can't. It changed my behavior. I had a new filter in my decision-making grid. I just considered my list of priorities, and I was like, the financial piece of it just ranked more highly. And so I was able to actually alter my behavior because I had this sort of conscious value system adjustment that I made. Now we're in week 42 of our thread study, 42 weeks. We're like two thirds of the way through this thing, which means we have arrived in the Gospel of Luke, and the overarching story in Luke is the same one as we saw in Matthew and Mark, that Jesus is the Son of God. He is God with us. One of the more well-known verses in Luke is the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. He came to die for our sins, and then he rose from the dead so that we could walk in freedom from sin now and for eternity. Same gospel message that we heard in Matthew and Mark. Within that reality, underneath that narrative lies another question. How do we live in the meantime? Assuming that your eternal future is secure because you've chosen to trust in Jesus, and if you have questions about that, you can come find me afterwards or one of the people with lanyards. We'd love to talk with you about that. But if that's already true of you, how does God want you then to live in between now and when you die? What are our priorities? How should we think about how we treat others and how we spend our money and our time and how do we make decisions? And during Jesus's life, he was asked questions about this and interacted with people. And our friend, Dr. Luke, who wrote this gospel, recorded a bunch of this discussion and teaching and wisdom on these very questions. Now, in the culture when Jesus grew up in the first century, there was a lot of this kind of discussion and debate. And a lot of it centered around which commands were the most important. How do we make decisions on how we live? There were 600 plus commands in the law for the Jews to obey. So what do we do like when they come into conflict with one another? As an example, in Deuteronomy 22 in verse 4, it says, "You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fallen down by the way and ignore them. You shall help him to lift them up again." If your friend or brother and their animal is hurt, go help the animal and help them help the animal. It's kind of the command. And at the same time, in Exodus 20, in the Ten Commandments, it says you should remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And then the question becomes, because they really took this Sabbath, if you read the commandment, it says from sun, you know, it's like from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. Saturday was their Sabbath. You don't do any work so as to honor the Lord. I mean, this is just a serious deal. What happens when your neighbor's donkey falls into a hole on a Saturday? Right? The law clearly says you're supposed to help, and it also clearly says no work on Saturday, so do you help anyway and ignore the Sabbath thing, or do you tell the donkey, "I'll come get you on Sunday," right? Which one kind of ranks, how do you make that decision? Now, it depends on who you ask, and so these schools of thought had developed, and people had sort of joined these different teams. Some Jewish leaders made the case that other than loving God first, the Sabbath was the next most important commandment. For priests, other than loving God first, they would say, no, it's the laws about unclean things because I can't even perform my priestly duties unless if I'm deemed unclean for some reason. And so these different sort of schools develop, and Jesus dealt with this. You may, if you've been reading along in our thread study in the Gospels, there's these stories where Jesus would heal someone and then certain groups of people would be angry with him because he did it on the Sabbath. And he's like, "Well, I'm helping somebody." And, you know, but they're like, "No, you can't do it on the," or if they were picking their food and gathering food on the Sabbath day. And it's sort of this different ordering of commands that was a debate. Now, one of the words that pops up, and you'll see this in different places, we'll go through this a little later in the scripture, around these ideas is this word yoke. Each of these sort of different teaching philosophies, they got it from the farming idea of yoke. They would call the way you rank your commands, your yoke. And I brought my yoke here today. I'm not a farmer, never done any farming, but a yoke kind of looks like that, right? You've got two animals, and they put their heads in there, and they strap that thing on tight, and then wherever the one goes, the other one goes. When you're yoked to something, that means that you will go. So if the idea being, if there's a certain teaching that's here, and I pop my head in there, that wherever this is going to guide the way I make my decisions and spend my money and that kind of a thing, just like two animals would go, you can't go that way if the other one is going this way. That's the idea of the yoke. And so they had this sort of idea of, what's your yoke, or are you yoke? Which school of thought, how do you rank the priorities in your life, the grid through which you think and which you live your life? Now, we do the same thing today, both inside of the church and outside of it. There's lots of different denominations within Christianity today for a reason. I mean, some rank baptism more highly, and others are way more emphasis on the Holy Spirit or on different creeds or different sort of confessionals. Some people in their own lives, you'll hear people, their yoke will kind of bubble up when you're talking to them. People will say, you know what? Family is what matters most, right? Or whatever you do, be true to yourself. Whatever's in your, you know, people have sort of these kind of beliefs. It's worth thinking about, really. There's the yoke that we say we have or want to live by, and then what's the one we really live by? Sometimes those aren't the same things, right? We kind of maybe don't stay true to our priorities, but they do exist for us, and it's worth giving to some thought as we're walking through this. Okay, what is that for me really? Now, this is the very conversation that Jesus enters into in Luke chapter 10, and he responds by sharing a parable that still today is known as one of the most brilliant and insightful teachings that we have, not just in the Bible, but just overall. It's a very famous and very, very powerful teaching. And so I want us to hear the story first, because Jesus just told it as a story, and then we'll walk back through it verse by verse. So if you have your thumb there in verse 10, just kind of close your Bible. We're not going to put the verses up on the screen this first time through. I'm just going to kind of read it through once for you, and then we'll go back through it verse by verse. This is Luke 10, starting in verse 25. It says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test. He said, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' Jesus said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And the lawyer answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw the man, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And the lawyer said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Now that's a powerful story, as relevant today as it was when Jesus shared it thousands of years ago. Let's look at it more closely. Verse 25, "Behold, this lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test. He says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus says, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And the lawyer answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Now, by definition, a lawyer is an expert in the law. He stands up and it says he put Jesus to the test. "Jesus, you're going on trial here a little bit. Let's have a little bit of back and forth about this question." This is not a bad thing. This is a normal interaction in their culture. He calls Jesus teacher, very respectful toward Jesus. "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" What a great question. Jesus says, "You know, you're a lawyer. Why don't you tell me? What's the Bible say? How do you read it? What's your yoke, lawyer, sir?" And the guy gives a great answer. Number one, priority, and any Jewish person would answer this question this way: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with everything you got. That's number one. Deuteronomy chapter 6, all throughout the Old Testament and the law, you see over and over again, this is the priority, number one. Number two, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, that's the same yoke that Jesus has. And so Jesus is like, that's a great answer. Some would have said, love God first, then love the Sabbath. Keep the Sabbath. Some would say, love God first, don't violate the unclean laws. Jesus, both in word and deed, consistently speaks and lives the yoke of love God first, love your neighbor as yourself, which seems simple, right? To do until an actual person is in front of you. And then you realize this is harder than I imagined, because some of the people that are in, we'll go to that here in a second, right? And so he tells the lawyer, "You're correct. And if you can do that, you have eternal life." Now, can the lawyer do that? No. Nobody can perfectly keep these instructions. If you could, then you wouldn't need the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross for your sins, right? But we all fall short of this standard. Of course he can't do that and live. And no one other than Jesus can do that. And so the guy is processing this. He's like, I think maybe I can't, I'm not sure. And so desiring to justify himself in verse 29, he says to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" In other words, if it's a kind of a narrow definition of neighbor, I might be able to have said I could keep this thing, but depending on what you mean by that, I might qualify. And so Jesus tells this story. Now remember that question. The question is, who is my neighbor? And so Jesus replies, I love how Jesus does it. The guy asks a straightforward question, and Jesus is like, "Let me tell you about this guy." He's just, I mean, and the story is the answer. "Going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead." Now, here is a photo of the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's a very famous road. I actually had the chance to walk that road one time. It's about 8 feet wide at its widest point, sometimes narrower. Sometimes you have to go single file down that road. It's 16 miles long. Jerusalem sits high up, and so Jericho's down in the valley, so there's about a three-quarter mile elevation change. Jerusalem, he says, down to Jericho from Jerusalem. It's a desolate place, lots of twists and turns, a perfect place for robbers to ambush. Most of Jesus' listeners there would have been on that road. By chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw the man who had been ambushed, he passed by on the other side. Now, I personally think Jesus is making even more of a point there and being a little funny. There is no way to go to the other side of that road. I mean, you walk on the path. To go to the other side, you have to go through the valley and around. And so he's basically saying he intentionally avoided the guy. "So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, pass by on the other side." Now, priest and Levite are a similar category of person in their time. The Levite was the priestly tribe of the Jews. So all priests came from the tribe of Levi, although not all Levites became priests, but they're in the same kind of conversation there. And so this is a story. This didn't really happen. That's a parable's a story to illustrate a point. And Jesus is choosing his details here to make his point. Does anyone want to make a guess? Why would the priest and the Levite have not helped the man, giving them the benefit of the doubt? Why didn't they help? Maybe. Yes, that's possible. Yes, because that's right, because it would have made them unclean. The man is half dead. He's probably bleeding. If you are a priest, you never, ever, ever, ever touch a dead or dying person or someone has issue with bleeding. It goes against your yoke. It makes sense in their mind that they didn't touch the man. They're wrong, of course, Jesus is going to tell us. They should have. But before we judge the priest and the Levite, it's worth asking, who are the hurting people that we pass by, either literally or in our minds, all of the time, and how do we justify those decisions? Because I think they had reason to think, you know, maybe I shouldn't touch this person. Jesus continues, but a Samaritan, now my guess is that the lawyer was probably hoping Jesus would say, the priest passed by, the Levite passed by, but a lawyer came by and he helped him. That's what the guy is hoping the story will be, proving, justifying himself, right? And when he says, but a Samaritan, the lawyer's going, oh, shoot, this isn't what I wanted to hear. See, the Jews hated the Samaritans because the Samaritans came into existence centuries earlier it was Jews who had intermarried with foreigners. And so the Samaritan race was this blend of Judaism and idolatry that was detestable. I mean, there is no way to overstate how much hatred there was, not just from the Jews to the Samaritans, but the other way around as well. It was the Jews openly despised the Samaritans to the point where they would walk miles and miles out of their way to go around Samaria just so that they would make sure they wouldn't encounter a Samaritan, okay? And so you would expect the story to be the Samaritan. If the guy that was hurt was Jewish, the Samaritan would come along and kick the guy a couple times and push him off the cliff, right? The priest and Levite didn't help. And Jesus says, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. Samaritans read the same Bible. They have a Jewish history too. He went to him and bound up his wounds and poured on oil and wine, then set him, he picks the guy up and puts him on his animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And Jesus is just hammering the point. He touched him and touched him and touched him and touched him and touched him, right? And the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper saying, take care of him and whatever you spend, I will repay you when I come back. The Samaritan, it says, had compassion. Compassion is concern for the suffering or misfortune of others. It's the idea of loving your neighbor as yourself. You are able to get inside of what does it mean to think and feel and be in the shoes of this person. What would I want someone to do if they came by me while I was hurt and half dead? Right? That's compassion. This past week, I visited one of our Riverview members, a gal named Jackie, who is in her 80s, and she was in the hospital. She has a broken pelvis. And she told us, my wife and I were there and just spending some time with her, she had slipped and fallen at Walmart. And, you know, Amanda, you got the, I see the looks on your faces already. This is a terrible situation. She's on the floor of the Walmart, and she told us about how this woman came over to her, never had seen this woman and may never see her again, and took a knee next to her and, can I help you up and everything? And she couldn't move and everything. And the woman sat down on the floor of the Walmart and cradled Jackie's head under her arm and in her lap until the paramedics came and talked with her and just listened to her and asked her and everything. And that's this idea here of compassion in this story. If you're the one that's lying there, you want the person passing by to help. And that's what the guy does. And he touches the person, bound up his wounds. He's pouring oil. He picks the person up, right? Are you and I willing to do what it takes to love someone, whoever it may be that's in front of us, even if it might make you unclean? See, that's part of the unclean thing for the priest, is it's so inconvenient. Once you become unclean, you got to go all the way back up to Jerusalem and 7 days in the temple and do this whole ritual to be, and that's part of why the story is powerful. That's the yoke of Jesus. Now, remember, though, the question that started off the story, who is my neighbor? That's the question. And Jesus answers it now directly. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Which one is the neighbor? And the guy, he can't even say Samaritan. He's like, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. So who was the neighbor? It's easy to read this parable and think Jesus is telling us to always help hurting people. And then you'll be like the good Samaritan, right? We've heard that phrase. That is true. And that's everywhere in the Bible. And that's in this parable, helping hurting people. Still today, we have hospitals and churches and ministries that are called Good Samaritan, and they help hurting people. And that's a really cool thing. And that's biblical. And that's not completely the point that Jesus is making here. The neighbor, Jesus says, was the Samaritan. Now you go love Samaritans. That's the point he's making. And by defining neighbor as Samaritan, he's saying, imagine the person or the type of person that is the most difficult for you to love, that you intentionally always avoid, that you may utterly despise, that you would never want to touch. Now go love that person. Be willing to touch. Show compassion. Don't walk around. Why? Because you yourself and I myself were unclean, sinful, dying, idolatrous. And instead of walking around you and I and ignoring us, Jesus himself, in compassion and mercy, laid down his life for you and I to secure an eternal future in heaven for us. And now in the meantime, he says, be like me, take my yoke, love the Lord your God with all you got, and love your neighbor as yourself. And everyone, if there is a person in front of you, that person is your neighbor. Who are your untouchables? The people that you avoid, don't look at them. Seriously, though, do we not have these categories? People, because of their sinful past or because of their background or because of our age difference or our political difference or our theological stance differences, all these different things, you fill in the blank. We're just like, that's a whole category of people that I'm walking around. Who is it that you find difficult to love, that you prefer not to touch? Not just when you happen to pass by them, but all the time. I think it starts with prayer when we think about how can we be intentional about moving off of that place where we have sort of these boundaries that we've defined. I think it does start with prayer. I read this quote this week from Jack Miller. He said, "It's hard to look down on my enemies when I'm on my face praying for them." Is there somebody that you've been avoiding? The type of person that you refuse to engage because of their broken story. That's what was going on here with these Samaritans. And are you willing to pray first with compassion? And then I would be asking myself, this is what I've been asking myself all week, what is your yoke really? Is loving God your number one priority? Because it starts there. In Galatians chapter 5, in verse 1, it says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." And there are lots of yokes that will enslave you. Lots of things that you could choose to rank first instead of God, and money and sports and sex and success and alcohol and family. And those are all good things that make terrible gods, terrible number ones, right? And most of us, if we're honest, our yoke is ourselves, our top thing. We have a tendency to rank ourselves at the top of our own list of priorities. It's like, love myself first. Really, my comfort and my preferences are going to rank higher. And anytime those get disrupted, that's why the driving thing is such a powerful example, because we are always like, everybody's in my way out here, right? Because this is my world. And if everybody else was not here, then I could just drive. Right? We have that. If that's you, if that's the way you're wired, maybe this is something we tend to make most of our decisions, honestly, spend most of our time, most of our money, interact with others with a high level of self-interest. Every time I take out a dollar and I spend it, I have a choice. And I'm making a priority decision. I can be generous. I can meet a practical need. I can go do something to amuse myself with it. You know what I mean? We always are thinking there's a grid there. So the very last time I received a traffic ticket, again, knocking on wood, was about 20 years ago. I was driving north on College Road. We live in Mason, so I'm driving north to where Cedar Street is there. Some of you are picturing that intersection in your mind. If you've never been to that intersection, Cedar Street is a four-lane divided highway with traffic going kind of diagonally, very fast in both directions there. It's a 55, which means all those other people are driving 79 down Cedar Street, up and down, right? I would never do that. And there, at the time, there was a stop sign at College. It was free traffic on Cedar, but it was a stop sign on College going in each direction. So I stopped at the stop sign because I had decided I was always going to do that from now forward, and I did. And then there was nobody coming from my left, so I went across to the median. There was a yield sign there, and I waited, and I saw somebody coming from my right in the near lane, waited for that car to pass, and then I started to go across the intersection, and I didn't realize after they passed, there was another car kind of in the blind spot in the far lane. And so when I saw that it was a van, I punched my brake, and the person driving the van thought that I was going to keep coming across the intersection. But I didn't. The driver did. And so she hit her brake, like locked up her brakes in her van, skidded across and then down into, you know, that ditch that's next to Cedar Street there and off the side of the road. So I pulled across College, got out of my car. And you know how, if you've been in one of those situations that your whole thing is you're just wired and you just, the adrenaline, what was going on? You know what I mean? I was just totally flustered by the whole thing and concerned. I went down, some other people stopped, and this older couple in the van, and they were fine and crying, but physically fine, and their van seemed like it was okay, and we kind of talked and everything, and the police got called, and I eventually went back, and I sat down in my car, and my mind was racing, right? I was thinking, am I going to get a ticket here? Because I don't think I did anything wrong. I didn't hit the person, but I did kind of cause the, you know, I was kind of like going through this thing, and I don't want to pay for the ticket. This is like against my core values now, and I don't want to do that, you know. And I was processing this whole thing in my head, and basically in my mind, I had passed by this older couple in the van, right? Not realizing that they were dying on the inside. They were fine physically. Because what happened was the police, when they got there, they interviewed everyone, and the guy came with my ticket. He handed me my ticket, and I was pretty bummed and thinking, maybe I'll go fight this ticket. I don't think I deserve, you know, and I was thinking like that. And then he said this to me. He said, the couple who was driving the other van, their daughter was killed at this very intersection 3 months ago. And immediately, just like you just did, my entire mindset and focus just went away from myself. And I was just filled with compassion that I didn't have. I had walked past these people in my mind, absolutely just totally focused on myself. And it just was all of a sudden, what must it be like for them to drive by this intersection? And to, I mean, it was just, and that's freedom. Jesus says, for freedom, I've set you free. Don't submit to this yoke of slavery, this yoke of self-interest. Be free of that. Free to have compassion for others, to love. To then what would it be like to walk always with the mindset of how can I seek to understand? How can I avoid assumptions? How can I give the benefit of the doubt? What could be the story of this other person? How do I forgive? Do I love others really the way Jesus loved me? Dying, idolatrous, broken, unlovable, and yet Jesus got his hands dirty. That's the yoke of Jesus. It's the same Jesus who moved toward me with compassion and saved my life for eternity that gives us the mandate. If there is a person in front of me, that person is my neighbor, and I am to show compassion toward them. Jesus said it beautifully in Matthew chapter 11, in verse 28. He said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, freedom in following me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's pray. Lord, I am just so grateful to you that you don't walk by us. I know for me, that's so freeing that you have touched my life in a way that I just never could have imagined, Lord. And I know that's true for a lot of people here in this room. Help us, Lord. This is hard stuff. The concept of love your neighbor just feels like, yeah, it's basic and easy and everything until we try to do it. And then it's hard. And we have a sinful self-orientation so often that just makes it difficult for us to do that. And thank you that you set us free from that. Help us to walk in that freedom and to be an example of your love in the world so that people can see you and feel you and experience you through our relationships with each other and the way we reach out to others, Lord. Thank you for the people in this room, for this Rio Town venue, for how fun it is to be here and to be around a group of people that really desire to know you and follow you and serve you. And we're just thankful for you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.